Everybody to turn with me as we turn to main teaching time to the book of Philippians this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find that text printed for you on the top of page 7 that the teaching will be coming from. You can follow along from there. And this morning we come to a passage where Paul is very, very emotional. You'll see in the verses I'm about to read, he says that he's writing these things through tears. He's literally wiping away the tears as he pens what I'm about to read. And the reason for this is because he has such a love and a care for this church that he had planted in Philippi. He wants more than anything for them to experience the joy and the eternal impact of living a cross-shaped life. And he's concerned about the people that are steering them away from that type of life. As you see in your bulletin, that's what we titled today's message, A Cross-Shaped Life. Okay, what in the world is a cross-shaped life? Why is that the path to joy? And how do you know you're living that way? Are you and I living a cross-shaped life? How can we tell? Well, this is what we're going to look at in our time in the Word this morning. Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This ends the reading of God's word. All right, so as we work through this passage, one of the things I want us to see right away is that Paul is describing two ways of living life, or you could say two ways of looking at life. Did you notice he mentions twice the word walk? You see it in verse 17 and you see it in verse 18. But why does he use this word walk? Why doesn't he use the word somersault, right? Why doesn't he say, keep your eyes on those who somersault or skip according to the example you have in us? Well, because if you think about it, all of those activities, they're forced behaviors. Why does he use the word walk? A walk is your normal, sort of subconscious way of being. And what he's describing here are two different ways of life, two different ways of normal life, where you're going about it and you're not even really thinking about it. And what he's teaching us here is that the normal Christian life is a cross-shaped life. This is why he's emphasizing people who are actually walking as enemies of the cross, as enemies in opposition to this way of life. You can put it this way. All throughout this letter, Paul is making the point that the cross of Jesus doesn't just save our lives. The cross of Jesus shapes our lives. The cross of Jesus shapes the way that we look at life. And he's describing here what it's like when someone responds to the gospel. They begin to live in a way that's patterned after Jesus. And so we might ask ourselves right at the beginning, what vision of success is shaping your life? What vision of ambition, what pattern of success and joy in life are you being conformed to? This is what he's getting after here. You could maybe put it this way. What Paul is doing is he's taking his goals, he's taking his ambitions, he's taking his thinking, and he's cross-examining it. He's putting it all in the light of the cross. And you could say he's calling us to really three things about a cross-shaped life. He's teaching us about the examples of a cross-shaped life. That's verse 17. Then he mentions the enemies of a cross-shaped life. That's verses 18 and 19. And then he calls us to remember the end or the outcome of a cross-shaped life. He knows that to be in union with Jesus means that the Spirit of Jesus actually begins to change the way that we look at life, where we begin to live our lives in the pattern of a cross. Now, what does that look like? Well, we'll start with the examples. And I don't know about you, but it might seem a little vain for Paul to start out by saying, I want you to join all together in imitating me. I mean, honestly, like if you're new to Christianity and you're reading that, you're like, well, that's pretty egotistical. But here's the thing. We all recognize there's a difference between idolizing someone and imitating someone, right? Paul doesn't say, idolize me, adore me. He says, imitate me. And the reason he's saying to imitate him isn't because he's perfect. It isn't because he's arrived at some moral perfection. No, what does he say earlier in verse 12? I know I'm not perfect. So what are we imitating him in? In trusting in the one who is perfect for him. You see, that's what he's getting at. You want to imitate me? Imitate me in my hope. My hope is not in the righteous life I offer to Jesus, but in the righteous life that Jesus has given to me. You see, we're imitating Paul because Paul can sing with us, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He's saying, imitate me in this. I'm not perfect. Imitate me in trusting your soul and your eternity to the one who is. See, what is a cross-shaped life? A cross-shaped life begins with dying to any attempts to save yourself. A cross-shaped life starts by dying to all your self-salvation projects. It's the death of this type of thinking. Well, I'm just trying, you know, really hard to be a good person and hoping that God will accept me. The cross is the end to that. And this is what he's calling us to. He's calling us to remember it is the righteousness of Jesus for us, not our righteous lives offered to him, that secures our standing before God now and forever. So imitate me in resting your soul in eternity upon the life and obedience of another. But then he goes on and he says, but it's not just resting in the righteousness of Christ I want you to imitate. He says, I want you to imitate my pursuit of fellowship with Christ. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at he's pursuing getting to know Jesus more and more and drawing upon the power of his spirit to be changed. Some of you may know that a couple of days ago, my family and I, we were able to go up and celebrate the life of my aunt, my father's sister-in-law, who recently passed away and went into glory. And when we were there at the funeral, it was so encouraging as different children and grandchildren got up and shared about Jean. And as they were doing that, I was just jotting down some notes of some things they said. And this is just a few of the things that were mentioned. Jean knew she wasn't perfect, but she was a role model for every believer to trust in the one who is. I was shaped by her daily example of a life that had been shaped by Jesus. In doing the hard things that needed to be done and in living her life for others, she sought to imitate Christ, and we should imitate her in that. I learned so much about the Christian life by just watching her life. This is what Paul is getting at here. You see, what they were getting at in those eulogies is the same type of thing Paul is getting at here, that it's not just my example, Philippians. Follow the people who are following my example. What he's driving at here is that all of us are inclined to do as others do. And I think we tend to underestimate how we are influencing other people, whether we realize it or not. And we tend to underestimate that one of the best ways to learn is not to read something, it's to see something. I mean, think about it like this. When you're trying to learn something, like learning something to do around the house, and maybe you've never done it before, what's easier, reading it from a technical manual or watching an instructional video on YouTube? I mean, we all know, right? It's so much easier to actually watch the video demonstration when someone is actually doing it. And it's so encouraging because you're looking at this, you're like, okay, if they can do it, I can do it. In the same way, Paul is saying, find examples in the church that are going to spur you on in your faith so that you can see them growing in this area. You can see them pursuing Christ. You can see them resting in the righteousness of Christ and the joy that comes from that. And that can spur you on. And you could say, we share the same spirit here. And so if they're growing in this area by the power of the Spirit, I can too. If they're finding joy in the righteousness of Christ and not their own performance, then I can too. This is what he's calling for. Put it this way. You might be here and you might think, well, what's my role in the church? And we all have different gifts, right? That's one of the beautiful things about a church community is we're all given different gifts and, you know, we come together in service. You might wonder, you know, what's my role in the church? Paul's reminding us here, just in the examples of a cross-shaped life, that one of the primary roles in the church is to be a role model. It's to be a role model. It's to remember that I am being watched and my life is meant to be a witness to the life of Jesus. You might put it this way. One of the most challenging questions that we can ask ourselves when we're trying to discern a decision that needs to be made or how we spend our time is this. Can I put what I'm about to do up as an example for other people in the church to follow? Forget the rules on the wall. Just ask that question. Can what I'm about to do be put up as an example for the other people in the church to follow? This is what Paul is calling us to here, to remember the importance of our role model in the church. And this isn't to put people back under the law. This is to remind people that your joy in Christ and your pursuit of Christ can spur one another on. It's meant to spur one another on. And I got to point this out. Later on in the passage, he mentions about the citizenship we have in heaven. And the citizenship we have in heaven isn't based on our performance. It's based on our faith in Jesus' performance. And it's really important that we mention this because we're not living a cross-shaped life in order to become citizens of heaven. It's because we already are. And you remember what Paul was drawing upon this idea of citizenship that the Philippian community would have understood? Do you remember in Acts 16, we learn that in Philippi, the Philippi was a Roman colony. And what that meant was that the people that he's writing to, they were inhabitants of Philippi, but citizens of Rome. Inhabitants of Philippi, but citizens of Rome. So they knew that their goal was to take the culture and the customs of Rome and to live that out right where they were. And Paul is drawing upon this and he's saying, it's the same in our Christian lives. We are inhabitants of earth, but we are citizens of heaven. And our call, dear ones, is to take the humble, servant-mindedness, cross-bearing culture of heaven and to live that out right where he's placed you. In your school, in your home, in your workplace. You see, what is a cross-shaped life? It's a denial of self. It's a denial of self-righteousness and self-reliance and self-rule. And it's servant-mindedness. It's doing the hard thing for the sake of others. It's a life of mercy. It's a life of peacemaking. And the reason he calls us back to our identity as citizens in heaven is because it's almost like when we get up in the morning, we need to remind ourselves of who we are. In Christ, I am a child of God. I am a citizen of heaven. And my call is to live out the cross-bearing heart of my King. This is what he's saying. And the importance of living that out as an example, even for others to follow. Now, Paul's not living in a fantasy world, right? He knows that there's not just people in the church that are positive examples of this way of living, but there's people who are actually, he calls them enemies of this way of living. And so let's look at the second, the enemies of the cross. And again, as first read, you might read this and it might sound like Paul's being harsh here. But remember, he's giving us these challenging verses from a heart of compassion. Now, what's an enemy? Why does he use this term enemy, an enemy of the cross? Well, an enemy is someone who directly opposes your purposes. It's someone who opposes what you stand for. Okay, so what does the cross stand for? If he has in mind here people who are Christians in name only, people who are professing the faith but not possessing the faith, and they're actually living in a way that's, you could say, at cross purposes with the cross, they're opposing what the cross stands for. So what does the cross stand for? The cross stands for upholding the righteousness of God for the redemptive good of others. The cross is a denial of self for the true good of others. It's an emptying of self for the sake of others. And he's pointing out here, be careful of who you're imitating. Be careful of the examples that you're following. He says, because there are people who are actually living at cross purposes with the whole mission and message of the cross. And notice he characterizes, he gives four characteristics of what a cross enemy is. Notice that's four, not two, not three, four characteristics. Their end, their God, their glory, and their minds. So in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, to kind of pick up on his metaphor, this is kind of what he's describing. Instead of heading towards the celestial city, these people are heading for the city of destruction. Instead of denying themselves for the sake of others, they're indulging themselves at the expense of others. Instead of praising what is good and what is right and what is true, they're praising and taking pride in the things that they should be ashamed of. And instead of laying up their treasures in heaven with an eternal view in mind, they're laying up treasures on earth with a very narrow and limited view in mind. You know what Paul's describing here? He's describing people who are even in the church who are still under the spell of worldliness. The enchantment hasn't been broken yet. You could say he's describing actually the three isms that make up the secular atmosphere of worldliness. Hedonism, relativism, and materialism. This is what he's describing here. Hedonism, relativism, and materialism. What is hedonism? It's the god of the belly, where you are just devoted to self-indulgence. You might think of, you remember Edmund from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Remember Edmund at the very beginning? And he's actually in the very beginning, but he's trying to lead his brother and sister astray. Why? Because he had come under the spell of the White Witch, because he was being ruled by his appetite for Turkish delight. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. Edmund did not know that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would, even if they were allowed, to go on eating it till they destroyed themselves. This is hedonism. It's when the lusts of the flesh become the functional lord of your life. And Paul is saying, listen, there are people, the spell of worldliness hasn't been broken in their lives. And this is the culture that we live in, where it's built on saying yes to the self, not on saying no. And now, don't get me wrong. I just want to put a little caveat here. As Christians, we are called to enjoy the good things that God has given to us in life. Amen? I mean, we are called to enjoy, you know, a good wine and a good steak dinner. And I mean, if anybody should be having fun in life, it's Christians. But here's the difference. We're not driven by those things. We're not ruled by those things. The appetite for pleasure is not our master, Jesus is. And so we can enjoy these things without being ruled by them. He also describes here relativism. What's relativism? It's reversing moral standards. I mean, this is almost like Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun, right? Where you're calling evil good and you're calling good evil. Where you're just blindly going along with whatever is trending in the culture. Listen to this. I came across this interview. This reporter on a college campus asked a student this: what are you protesting? And they said, oh, I don't really know the exact issue. I just stand in solidarity with whatever is trending. You see, friends, without God, there is no moral standard. At best, all you have is moral preference and cultural relativism. But you see, the message of the cross is that there is a moral standard, and that Jesus cares so much about this moral standard, he was willing to come to this earth and to fulfill it for you, and to take the penalties of breaking that standard for you. This is what the cross is showing us. This is what it stands for. It's upholding the righteousness of God for the redemptive good of others. And then materialism. What's the concern? He says here, minds on earthly things. What's materialism? It's this constant concern of what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? How can we get ahead in this life? How can I find something bigger, better, more beautiful? How can I make a name for myself? And what happens, even as Christians, is we can slip into these, but there's a difference between sin still living in us and us still living in sin. Paul is saying that when the gospel breaks that spell, when the cross breaks the spell of worldliness, we begin to be shaped by a whole new way of looking at life. And we begin to live our lives in a way that patterns after the cross. Now, he says here, there's an end to this cross-shaped life, and it's glorious. And so he doesn't end, thankfully, with the negative in this passage. He ends with the positive and the hope that's set before us. And so we see the outcome of this cross-shaped life. What is it? Resurrection life. What are we promised in our union with Jesus as we follow in his steps? We're promised a new body with no more graves, no more pain. He says here, what's coming for us is a physical resurrected body just like his. And here's how this is meant to shape the way we live now. Think about it like this, of how hope is meant to actually change the way you live in the present. Imagine two people and they're in line to get concert tickets. Let's call them Smith and Jones. So Smith and Jones, they're in the same line to get the concert tickets, and they're in this long line, but it's storming out. It's pouring rain out. It's miserable conditions. Now, Smith is told that based on his spot in line, there's really pretty much no chance that he's going to get a ticket. But then Jones is told, based on his spot in line, that he's not only going to get a ticket, he's going to get front row seats and a VIP backstage pass to meet the band. Now, what's happening in that moment? Both Smith and Jones are experiencing the very same outward conditions, but they're going to face those entirely differently. Why? Because Smith doesn't have any hope. Smith is like, oh, I don't even know if I'm going to get a ticket. Why am I standing here in the rain? Why am I enduring this? He's probably going to, you know, go home, get out of line and go home, but not Jones. You see, Jones is going to bear the storm because he has the certain future that's set before him. He might even be singing in the rain. And friends, you realize in Christ, you're Jones. You're in line to meet the King. That the King of heaven has told us and has proven to us in his own resurrection what's coming for you. And you know what that certain hope is meant to do? It's meant to shape the way you endure every storm in the present so that you can say, it doesn't matter what cross I have to bear in this life. It is nothing compared to the weight of glory that is coming to me. And what is our hope? What does Paul say? Who is our King? Our King is a Savior. And because he's a Savior, the Edmonds of this world can be forgiven. The Edmonds, like me, can be redeemed. The enemies of the cross can become friends. The lost can be found. The broken can be healed. The confused can find the truth. This is our hope, is that our King is a Savior who has called us to walk a path that he's already walked, and he's already given us the certainty of what's coming for us. You cannot lose when you follow him. He has given us the assurance of that in his own resurrection. And I'll just close with as Paul calls us to keep in mind the examples that we're following and who we're imitating. I remember it was years ago, and I was sitting with a cohort of pastors, and it was one of my mentors at the time, and he was teaching us various things. And one of the pastors asked him a question, and they said, how do you set an example for your family? And he thought about it for a moment, and he said, well, I'll just share with you a story. He said, my oldest daughter recently got married, and at the rehearsal dinner, someone at the dinner asked her, what was it like to be a pastor's daughter? And he said, what she shared, he said, brought me immediately to tears. She said, well, one thing was very clear in our house. My father was the chief repenter. She said, my father was the first to confess. He was the first to apologize. He was the first to admit his daily need for Jesus and his need for God's grace. So it was easy to find ourselves at the cross of Jesus because we saw our Father constantly there himself. Lord, I pray that this would be true of us. Lord, as we think about the examples that we are setting, Lord, first and foremost, our example of this cross-shaped life would be one where we are rejoicing in your perfect life for us. Lord, that we would live a life of rest and joy that would cause people to say, what is with you? Why? Where do you find this peace? And we would tell them about the one who's lived the perfect life for us. Lord, I pray as we pursue fellowship with you, as we draw upon the power of your resurrection, and we begin to live lives that deny the self, that are characterized by that humility that so characterized you, we would be quick to say, this is not us. This is the Lord working in and through us. Lord, I pray that you would empower this church to fulfill our mission, to be a faithful witness more and more to the gospel of Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.